Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to finish chapter 1 and begin chapter 2 today. Fortunately, chapter breaks don't always come in the right places, so we have to ignore them. But we've been learning so far that the letter to the 1 Corinthians, a letter of correction and instruction, is a letter whose theme is getting back to Jesus. This was a church that loved Jesus. They were active in telling their city about him, but they were immature. They had not grown in their faith. They hadn't grown beyond that first initial receiving Christ and being excited about him and sharing him with other people. And this had manifested itself in many internal problems in the church at Corinth. The most obvious one being that they divided into four separate factions based upon the style of teaching they preferred, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or Jesus even. And yet Paul has explained to us that when he preached at Corinth, he says, I didn't use any type of rhetoric or debating methods that were popular, you know, in that day. There's nothing about my preaching necessarily that should have stood out that made you attach yourself to me instead of Jesus. He says, I preach the simple message of the cross in the mighty power of God's Spirit. And the reason Paul says he did that is he said, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Even the smallest work of God in a person's life is more powerful than the best efforts of men could produce. And so Paul expounds a little bit further on this power that he referenced in verse 25 in verse 26. So we'll pick it up there. Verse 26, he says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, even things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Paul says to them, he says, look around. That's what that word there, for you see, means, literally means consider. Look around. Look around, guys. He says, do you see any, you know, major players here in our church? And the answer, of course, was no. There were no, the philosophers in Corinth weren't there at the church. The politicians weren't there. The great musicians weren't there. You know, he says, you're not going to see a lot of those. This is not populated. It's populated by everyday people like you and me. It's interesting, the word they're calling, it means to urgently invite someone to accept new responsibilities. This isn't about our salvation. God calls everyone to salvation. This is about our invitation from God to join in the cause to spread his good news, to make disciples and to live for him. In 2 Timothy, you know, chapter 1, Paul had been arrested and he is writing to Timothy because he's facing his death. It's kind of his last word to his star pupil. And he says to him, listen, Timothy is, you know, kind of scared because, you know, he doesn't want to end up in jail. And he tells him, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, talking to Timothy, nor of me, his prisoner. But you be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. God's going to enable you to do this. But that same power, it didn't just save us. Verse 9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God had a plan for our lives that had nothing to do with any of our skill sets. God had called us and invited us to his plan before any of those things were evident. So just as salvation isn't offered to us because of anything we've earned from God, neither is our calling and service to God. The proof of that is found in Paul's statement here when he says, for look around, guys, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise men are called. And I love that he doesn't say not any. Paul and Apollos were mighty, wise, and noble. They were educated. They had skills. What he's saying here is that they were the exception. You know, look at the 12 disciples. Fisherman, tax collector, an assassin. How about Barnabas, a backslidden Levite? How about James, the senior pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the most well-known church at the time? He was the son of a town fix-it guy whose big brother was executed because they thought he had a Messiah complex. God doesn't necessarily pick or use, and I don't know if it's because God doesn't pick them, I just think it's that they don't respond. He says, for not many wise men after the flesh are called. You know the word they're wise? It means the experts or the philosophers. All the people that people look up to and say, oh, they're the smartest people and, you know, out there. We need to look to them for answers. And yet, notice he says, not many of those experts after the flesh. I love that Paul adds that last bit, after the flesh. Some of the wisest men I've had the privilege of listening to were Bible teachers. But they wouldn't be considered experts by society. Even church experts don't think Calvary Chapel teachers are too bright. Let me read to you an excerpt from my own. I have a church history book in my and by a good guy. He loves the Lord. He's a well-known church historian from Wheaton College. But this was his quote on the Calvary Chapel movement. He said this: "The Jesus People movement came out of a counterculture of drugs, free love, anti-intellectualism, and casual dress." As if casual dress is just as evil as drugs. I just thought that was funny. Many adopted communal patterns of living, stressed love, aggressively witnessed to Christ on the street, and earnestly studied their Bible. That's good, right? Well, many found a welcoming home in Chuck Smith's Calvary Temple in Costa Mesa. I didn't get the name right. Which now ministers to around 25,000 people each week. The enthusiasm of the Jesus People was refreshing. But many in the movement lacked sound doctrinal teaching. What? Now that's code, by the way. When he says that, that's code for something else. That's code for they didn't adopt all the systematic theology we teach in the seminaries. That's what that means. They're not doctrinally sound. Well, because he just said we have an enthusiasm for Bible study, but we're not doctrinally sound. Because we don't fit the mold. We're not with the experts. We're not a ism or a this or a that or an ology. Theology is a study of God, but a systematic theology, it tries to put everything in its perfect place so that we can understand it correctly. And don't you dare deviate from that. Well, you know what? I'd rather be moving in the power of God and teaching the straightforward message of the Bible than to seek the approval of the so-called experts in our Christian seminaries. When you look in the book of Acts, it mentions it there about the disciples, that the experts, the theologians of that day, were shocked when they were speaking to them because they had no answer for them. And it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. How is this possible? They haven't been trained by our rabbis. They haven't been trained by our theological in our institutions. How are they baffling us? But they did say this, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I'll take that any day over any type of a theological instruction. It's not that, obviously studying the Bible is important to us. It's of utmost importance to us. But you know what? Too many times when you are seeking to become an expert, you start to let the influences of experts of the flesh come in. Philosophers after the flesh come in and they begin to influence you to thinking you're wise when really you've strayed from the truth. It mentions next, it says, not many mighty, which means not many important or influential people. And then not many noble, which would be of noble birth. Not many people who have power and influence, but it's just been given to them. It's interesting, he says all these things. He says, look around you. And the obvious answer is that you're going to look around and go, you know, you're right. There's not a whole lot of these kind of people here. And see, whenever there are factions in the church, there is pride. And so Paul, he's stripping all that pride away from the Corinthian believers when he asks them to consider who God uses. Whether a person earns an influential position because they were a mighty soldier or whatever they might be, you know, or they were given it due to their family standing, he says, look at those people. Most of them aren't responding to God's invitation to spread the good news. If that were the case, then we wouldn't be spending the next 3 months listening to two individuals screaming and yelling at each other. We'd hear listening to two individuals saying, we need Jesus. That's what we'd be hearing. They're not responding to the invitation of God to spread his good news. Neither are most experts. And when you call in the experts, they're not coming in going, well, you know what? Let me tell you what we need. We need to listen to what God says in his word. No, you're not going to get that. Now, some do, but predominantly you don't see most people do. And so this goes to prove that our call to service isn't based on any of those things. You don't have to be an expert or mighty or of noble birth. Instead, God chooses to use the least expected kind of people. Verse 27. But, which means on the contrary, and the contrary to the experts and the influential and the noble birth people, he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The word there, foolish things, means those who are lacking higher cultivation and insight. It means the simple, The not complicated, the simple, those who don't have all that higher cultivation and insight. While God is complex, His ways and His thoughts are past our finding out. He has clearly revealed everything we need to understand about Him in His Word. Like, God's not confusing to us in the way that we need to know Him. I don't dare say I understand everything about God, but I will say this. God in His Word has revealed everything we need to know about Him, and it doesn't take 17 master's degrees to understand it. It doesn't. The newest baby Christian should be able to open up their Bible and begin to study what the Lord has to reveal about Himself and say, I can know God and understand it. Anyone can understand the Lord and what He's revealed to us through His Word about Himself. Anyone can do it if they'll take the time to study His Word. And God often uses the least likely of the anybodies who do. To what purpose? Well, to put the experts to shame for trusting in their expertise instead of God's revealed truth. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The word confound means to put to shame, to disgrace. He says, I choose people like that who are simple, who folks don't get it. It was funny, you know, Pastor Chuck used to tell us, well, actually it was Pastor Romaine, one of Chuck's assistants. He used to say that people come down and go, we want to observe what God's doing here because we want to figure out how you're doing it. And he would say, I can save you all the time in the world. And I said, oh, really? He said, yeah, I can tell you right now. And he said, okay, well, tell us. And he said, well, you guys teach from the Bible, and we teach the Bible. They say, what do you mean? We teach the Bible. He goes, no, you don't. You teach from the Bible. We teach the Bible. He said, we try to get out of the way, and we take just the simple, straightforward teaching of God's Word, and we let God's Spirit do the work. And he said, they'd be baffled by that. We teach the Bible. We believe the Bible. We believe all the cardinal doctrines of Scripture. Oh, that's not what we're saying. I could get up here and there are times, you know, I'll just get up here and I'll just read something. That's why we do a scripture reading, by the way. We don't do a scripture reading because, well, that's just what we've always done. We do a scripture reading because I believe the Word of God has power of all of itself. That just as the Word is read distinctly, that God's Spirit will be taking something that I've read because it's His Word and it's inspired, and all of a sudden just boom in your heart. He says He chooses the weak things. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The word weak there means a state of limited capacity. Literally, it means He uses the limited ones as opposed to the important or influential ones, the mighty. God often chooses those with clear limitations rather than those who seem to have all the resources for the task. Why? To shame those who trust in their resources and forget Him. To cause them to wake up. You know, I always cringe when I hear someone say, man, if that athlete or that politician or that this person could, you know, that musician, if that, you know, entertainer could just get saved, man, they would be doing awesome things for Christ. The problem is sometimes they do. And then we thrust them into the limelight as baby Christians. And then what do? They bumble and stumble and everybody goes, oh, a bunch of Christians are hypocrites. We wouldn't shove a baby Christian into the pulpit. It's why would we shove a baby Christian into the limelight? Just because they have an audience. The Bible says the exact opposite of that. In fact, if you come to the table with a lot of skills, the Lord kind of has to wreck you first. You know, the Lord has to take all that stuff and just strip it all away so you won't trust in it anymore. God uses the base things of the world. A person with no name or reputation is what base means. And the things that are despised, those who have been branded as worthless. And chosen, yea, He says, and things which are not, the things which mankind treats as if those people don't even exist. He takes those people to bring to naught, to invalidate or abolish the things that are. See, God takes the person who is least likely to be chosen by men to knock down hell gates and take back ground for His kingdom. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. Because they're going to look around and go, I know I'm smarter than you. How come God's doing stuff through you? And they can go, well, I guess it's all Him. No flesh would glory in His presence. This would be a rebuke to the Corinthians for thinking that they or their faction were superior than others. You know, and we have to be so careful that we don't have that mentality ourselves. Sometimes we get the idea, well, why isn't God using me? I'm obviously a better speaker than that guy, which is probably true. I'm obviously smarter and more intelligent than that guy, probably true too. But see, God can and will use more people than just you. And if you're hypocritical of what your brothers and sisters are doing for the Lord and how they're doing it all the time, I really want to encourage you to stop, because actually you're actually limiting what God can do through you because of your pride. I can't tell you how many times the Lord has to come to me and just break me again. You know, because what happens is you know, we get broken and we're like, oh God, I need your help. You know, please God. You know, we're so dependent upon Him. We're resting in Him and just trusting Him. And then the Lord starts to get us back on our feet. And then we're back on our feet and we're thinking, you know, I got this. You know, I think I understand things now. And then we start walking and the Lord's like, well, I'm not going there. And you're like, well, obviously I got this. And then we go and we fall on our face again and we go, oh God. And He has to build us back up again. And are you going to walk with me this time? You know, we have to continue to learn and be taught to, you know, just kind of stay right by His side. Can we go? He's like, no, you know, see me going. Or lagging behind, whatever it might be, just trusting Him and resting. You know, it's funny, it's not even about trusting Him for things to the best place to go. It's just trusting Him to just be where He is. Just to be with Him and to be content with that. I'm just by my Savior's side, just following Him. That's good enough for me. So stop trying to exalt yourself, humble yourself, and let God lift you up when and if He sees fit. But you know, this passage that God uses the foolish and the base and the weak, it's such an encouragement to me because it means God can use any of us, even me. I can look and go, God, how would I do that? And He'd say, well, I can do that. Okay, well, let's do it then. I remember when I was a teenager and I'd always wanted to be a engineer, architect, something along those lines. I'm really good with math and, you know, a little bit of science and stuff. That was where, you know, my skill set seemed to lie. My expertise or my apprehension seemed to be better there. I was also fairly successful in sports. I had scholarship opportunities to go to college through that. But when I hit about 16, 17 years old, God had started to do a work in my life where none of those things appealed to me anymore. I mean, I love ball. I love playing baseball. I loved, enjoyed it, but still love it. Still enjoy it. Coached my kids when they were little in it. But you know, it wasn't something I had a passion for anymore. I wanted to be at church. I wanted to be in the Bible. I wanted to be with God's people. I wanted to be sharing my faith. That was where like all my passion was. And you know, so I would get so discouraged because I'd be like, you know, baseball season's come back up again. I've been training all fall, but I just really don't have that same passion to go. But I had a passion to go to church. I remember I told my dad, if you know anything about my dad, you know, that was our life. You know, I remember I told my dad, I said, Dad, you know, if we have games on Wednesday night, it's my senior year, you know, this is the year I'm supposed to shine and, you know, and scholarships and all that kind of stuff. And I said, Dad, if we have ball games on Wednesday night, I'm going to church instead. My dad's like, what? We didn't spend 17 years doing this so you could get a college degree, you know, and yeah. So anyway, but, and he was right because I was already committed to that and I needed to do that. But my point being is that my heart was not in that anymore. I remember I went to the leadership of the church and I said, you know, can you pray for me? I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life. Like, I don't know at all. And so they did, and they encouraged me to fast and pray. And so God gave me pneumonia, so I would. Because, like, you know, tell a 17-year-old kid, you know, don't eat, you know? You know? Like, don't eat when? Like, every 10 minutes or what, you know? So, you know, I couldn't eat a whole lot, and I prayed a lot. And, you know, during that time, I was actually on bed rest for about a week and a half, 2 weeks. And during that time, I felt like the Lord called me to be a pastor. And so then they said, well, fast again and really pray for that specifically. And I did. I remember it was 10:03 at night. I was in my bedroom, little tiny, you know, those clocks that were famous in the 80s, you know. And, you know, sitting there, I looked at it, 10:03, and I'm in the dark. I'm praying, God, you know, you can't be calling me to this. I have no skill set. I can't speak. I hated public speaking. I said, Lord, I have to speak if I'm going to be a pastor. I can't do that. You know, I want to do this for you. I want to do that for you. And I'm not qualified to do this. I remember in that moment while I was there, I never memorized the passage, but God brought all these verses to my mind, word for word. And He asked me a question. He said, can you be weak? Yeah. Can you be foolish? And I'm already there. Can you be base? Lord, I don't got any reputation. I'm nobody. And He said, well, then you meet my qualifications. So do you have any other excuses, sir? And I had nothing left. And I committed to the Lord that night. I said, Lord, whatever you want to do, I'll do it. I don't think I'm the right guy for the job. I could probably name a few other people I think are my peers who were definitely seemed to have more of a skill set for speaking and people and life. And the Lord said, nope, you're the one. Will you go? And I said, I'll go. Are you limited today? Do you lack the higher cultivation and insight others seem to have? Or do you lack a reputation as an amazing person? Well, guess what? You meet God's credentials for use. Because if in that state you'll obey His call and you'll let Him shape you into what He wants you to be, then when all is said and done, He's going to get all the glory. And that's what He wants. He says that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's an untranslated word there that actually means that no flesh should make a single boast. It's a no-no. No flesh should make a single boast, make a single bit of glorying in his presence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." He says that the power, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's almost like Paul saying, why are you guys all rallying around the clay pot when what makes the clay pot special is the treasure God's put inside? You know, we're of Paul. He's like, you're missing the point. Anything special about Paul is because Jesus put it in Paul. He's hoping an appeal to truth will unveil the proud view of themselves that they're concealing by their loyalty to him. Now, you might be sitting there going, so you're saying, is Paul saying we're not special? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying, though, is that the special things about us are because of God's awesome work in us. So our loyalty shouldn't be to a person or a preacher. Our loyalty should be to Jesus. Because he says, look at verse 30. But of him, or literally from him, are you. God brings something to us from himself. But from him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God takes his son and he puts him inside of us by his spirit so that we are no longer lacking in all these ways. We're weak, we're base, we're foolish, but Jesus is none of those things. He takes his son so that we're no longer lacking in insight. We're no longer limited in capability. We're no longer worthy of ridicule. And he puts him inside of us so that now we can reach those around us. See, there are those who would use these verses to say that we shouldn't study the Bible or we shouldn't exercise spiritual discipline. That's not what God's saying here through Paul. What he's saying is that God fills us with a supernatural power, not just a natural power, but a supernatural power, which is the life of his own dear son to accomplish his work. And then Christ is made unto us. We become wisdom. Sophia. That Sophia that the people of Corinth so prized, that philosophy, that expertise. We come now not a Sophia of men, but a wisdom of Jesus. Because Jesus isn't lacking in insight. He's not limited in capacity. He's not worthy of ridicule. And when we allow him to have his way in our lives, we change. We become somebody different. I always chuckle because there are those who knew me before I came to Christ, and there are those who knew me after. Those who knew me before I came to Christ, whenever I bump into them, most was from sports. And so whenever I bump into them now, I'd be like, hey, so-and-so. Like, yeah. We played, against you. Remember you play for Brantley? Yeah. And I'd say, hey, you doing anything with sports anymore? I coach my kids. Oh, yeah, I still coach my kids. So what else are you doing now? And I say, I pastor a church. And they look at me like I'd spoken in tongues or something, I don't know what he just said. Pastor at church? That will? No, that makes no sense. They didn't know me that way at all. And I remember one of my best buddies, I'd spent the night over his folks. His dad was one of my coaches for many years and great, great guy, incredible baseball player. And we'd hang out all the time. I saw him in Target one day and I talked to him and we were catching it up and everything, talking about family and everything. Our families were close and whatnot. And he said, what are you doing now? I said, man, I pastor a church. And he didn't even know what to say. He wasn't a Christian. He didn't know what to say. He's like, yeah, that's, wow, I didn't expect that. Because that wasn't who I was. God has changed me. He's done something different in me, And when we allow God to have his way in our lives, we change. We become more like Jesus. And that impacts the lives of those around us. And you look at somebody like that and you go, man, that guy knows the word. He's smart. No, he's not. He's got Jesus inside of him. Oh man, that guy's moving in the power of God. You're right. It's the power of God, not his own. It's the same power that can work in you. And when that's going on, if there's any boasting, it all goes to the Lord, because he's the one that did all the work. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that verse 31 there, it's a shortened quote from Jeremiah chapter 9. I always think that it's funny. People go, oh, the Bible, it's not inspired because he didn't quote the verse correctly. How many times do you quote a verse correctly? There's nothing wrong with shortening it. It's not disrespecting God's word. What he was sharing with them was the main point from the verse. But it comes from this verse. And when you do read the whole thing, it's kind of insightful. See, the people who were listening going, oh yeah, that verse. And then they'd read the whole thing and go, wow, that's cool. So we're going to do the same thing now. Jeremiah 9:23. It says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. Not that any of those things are bad, but don't glory, don't boast in them. But let him that glories, you're going to boast about something, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. And what about the Lord do they understand and know? That I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. You know, we as parents, we see our children with a skill set, and then we see them use the skill set. We're all proud of them. We're excited for them. Look at how good my son is at that, or look how good my daughter is at that. But, you know, I think the Lord's proud of us, but in a different way. I don't think he looks at, you know, so-and-so, maybe someone he gave a beautiful voice to, and he says, oh, look, there's my daughter with the beautiful voice. I think he looks at that person and says, look, there's my daughter who loves me. There's my daughter who knows how much I love her. There's my daughter who understands, you know, the work that I'm doing in her life. You know, she understands the plan that I have. I think that's where the Lord smiles and where it blesses his heart as we just are, you know, I mean, because for me, the moment that touches me most is when I see, you know, my kids working hard, you know, and I see them, you know, I will tell them something, how much I love them, and you see them just smile. Those are the moments that are really special to me when they know I'm their daddy and I care about them. So let him glory in the Lord. Now, when you look at these verses all together at the end of chapter 1, this is the answer to any excuse that we could give to not do what God tells us to do. And maybe you're out there this morning, and you think I can't share my faith well. You're right, but he can do it through you. Oh, I can't study my Bible well. I hear that from Christians all the time. You're right, but he can help you too. You say, well, I can't teach somebody else about the Bible. Correct, but Jesus can do it through you. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I can't do this crazy new thing God's asking me to do. You're right. But if he's leading you there, then he'll do it through you by his supernatural power that flung the universe into existence. So what do you have to fear? Don't hold back from what God wants you to do because you look at your limited capacity. You are limited, but Jesus is unlimited. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, but Will, I get that, but I'm just scared. What if it doesn't work? I've stepped out in faith before and it didn't seem to work out. You know, it didn't seem like God came through. Well, listen, Paul knows exactly how you feel. And he had to take the same steps of obedience to God that he's asking you to here. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He reminds them now, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We have a tendency sometimes to romanticize the past. I remember the first time, the first church I pastored, I remember we got our first permanent building, the first place where we were going to be and we wouldn't have to set up and tear down every Sunday. And man, we were so excited. We've been praying for this for like, you know, 11 years. And finally we're here. We've got our own place. And what a praise the Lord. And it was so exciting. 2 weeks afterwards, I had a couple approach me. They'd been there for this from pretty much almost the beginning. And they came to us and they said, Pastor Will, we're concerned. I said, what? And they said, we're concerned about this change. I said, what changed? They said, well, things are different now. And I'm like, you're right. I don't have to keep all the sound equipment in my laundry room. We don't have to get up at 6 a.m. and load it all up and then drive it all over and then crank it all out. And then when we're all done, load it all back up and crank it all out and put it back in. It's great. I said, no. We think we've lost the personal touch. I was like, are you for real? You've been praying for this for all these years. We have a tendency, though, to romanticize the past. And I think they'd done that with Paul. You know, we need to stay loyal to Paul, man. He's the anointed guy who came and preached to us. He's the guy we need to imitate. He's the one we need to stand with. And Paul reminds them of his real condition when he came there. He says, when I came to you in Corinth for the very first time, my words weren't flowery. I didn't come with excellency of speech. He didn't quote their philosophers to build a bridge. He didn't come with wisdom, specialized skill in philosophy. He used none of the speaking tactics that were employed by those with training in speaking. And the earliest believers in Corinth, if they really put their mind to it, the ones particularly who were probably most loyal to him, those early believers in Corinth, they would have remembered this. And Paul explains why he didn't do that when he came to them. Verse 2, for I determined, I made a choice not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You read that sentence and you're like, not to know anything among you. Like, what does that even mean? Well, literally, it's in the perfect tense. So it means I made a choice not to have known anything when I came among you except Jesus and Him crucified. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying he scrapped every skill, every technique he'd been taught when he got to Corinth. Everything he'd ever learned, he scrapped it when he got there. Everything except the message of Jesus Christ and His death for us on the cross. Now, you need to think about that for a moment before you can really grasp what that means. Because Paul had exceptional training at the feet of the Rabbi Gamaliel, the one who had said his only problem with his student Paul was giving him enough books to read. Paul knew the Old Testament better than probably most people in the world at this time. And when you add to that knowledge 3 years of training at the feet of Jesus in Syria, his ability to understand the pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament was unparalleled. His ability to systematically describe to you how Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament was unparalleled. And he says he stripped himself of all of it. He scrapped all of it. Now you need to consider a second thing. He also grew up in Tarsus, which had the second largest library in the world. And as we see from his letters, he was well versed in the writings of famous Greek philosophers. He was an educated man. If anyone on the face of the earth could come up with an amazing sermon that would wow Corinth, it was Paul. And yet something happened that caused him to scrap it all when he got to Corinth, to not use any of that skill, any of the technique he'd learned. Why was it? Well, verse 3, he explains. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Literally, I came to you. His entrance into the city, he says, was in weakness. The word weakness means a state of incapacity or limitation. He did not think God could use him anymore. He felt like he was done. He had failed. He was finished. And he said he was also afraid and trembling. In fact, not just fear and trembling, but much trembling. What in the world had Paul been through that he arrived in such a discouraged, frightened state? Well, we don't have time to go over it this morning, but I would encourage you to read Acts chapter 17 on your own time because you'll see the story. I'm going to sum it up for you now. But remember, the whole reason Paul's even in Corinth is because God called him to Europe on his third missionary trip. You remember? He had a dream. A man in Macedonia said, come over and help us. And so he did. He left all the churches he'd planted in Asia Minor, and he sails over to Philippi. He gets to Philippi, and this is way out of his normal comfort zone. There's not even a synagogue in Philippi. That's always where the first place he'd go. And he gets there, and as he gets there, there's a few Jewish ladies who have a prayer meeting by the river. He goes there, leads them to Christ. Things are good. Well, the city doesn't like what he's doing, and some of the Jewish people there don't like what he's doing, and so they decide, we're going to complain about him. So Paul gets arrested, him and his team, and in the arrest, they are beaten. Now, he's thrown in jail. While in jail, it comes up, he's a Roman citizen. You're not allowed to do that to a Roman citizen without a trial. So the politicians come down, and they said, you know, Paul, we're really sorry about beating you without a trial and stuff, but, you know, can you just leave the city quietly, and we don't want any more trouble? So he's basically asked to leave town, so Paul leaves town, goes over to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is barely there for 3.5 weeks before he's run out of town by a violent mob trying to kill him. Then he gets to Berea. Things go better in Berea. He's probably thinking, okay, Lord, now this is where you're going to do the revival. Berea is going to be great. He gets to Berea. The people are receiving the word. They're checking him out. You know, he says the people of Berea are more noble than those of Thessalonica because they search the scriptures. Things are going good until all the wackos from Thessalonica follow him to Berea and they try to kill him there again. So much so that Paul has to leave and lay some false plans saying, I'm going to go on this ship. And then he goes by boat down to Athens. Now, he's got all these baby Christians all over Macedonia. And so he says to his team, I'll go to Athens alone. You guys keep an eye on the baby Christians there. I'm the problem. Gets to Athens. But while he's there, he just sees idols everywhere and it just stirs his heart. And so he doesn't wait for Timothy or any of the team to come. He just starts preaching in the marketplace. While he's there, the experts come down, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And they said, what's this seed picker talking about, this novice? You know, he's spouting some philosophy of resurrection and whatnot. You know what, let's take him up to Mars Hill, put him in front of all the philosophers, and we can be done with this guy. But see, Paul hears that, and he's thinking, this is my shot. I'm going to now be in front of the most important people of all of Macedonia. All of the intellectuals, all of academia, all the intelligentsia, all of the mighty and the noble. And I'm going to lay it on like I've never laid it on before. And Paul does. In Acts chapter 17, he preaches one of the most organized, beautiful messages that we find in all of Scripture. Some point to Paul's sermon on Mars Hill as the greatest sermon ever produced. They talk about the creativity. They talk about the genius, the bridges he built to his audience. He quotes their poets. He says, you know, I want to talk to him. I'm here today to talk to you about the unknown God. They had a statue, an idol to an unknown God, because they didn't want to, by mistake, offend anybody. So they had an unknown God there, a statue. And he says, I want to tell you about him and introduce him to you. That's awesome. I mean, talk about a good, smart guy. Quotes their poets. You know, I mean, he's going for it. And then the second he gets to the resurrection, they just start laughing at him. And they're like, resurrection? Oh, man, we thought you were good. And they just laugh him off the stage. And the Bible makes a point of saying, not many believed in Athens. And Paul, he's not run out of town. He's not asked to leave town. Not chased out of town. Not threatened out of town. He's mocked out of town. And it's under those conditions he arrives in Corinth. Well, I believe it was an amazingly crafted sermon. I also believe it was probably Paul's greatest failure because he had poured everything he'd learned into it. But I don't think it was the Lord. And it produced very little fruit. So when Paul got to Corinth, he was done. He was done. He'd exhausted all of his resources and he had nothing left. And you know, that's where the revival started, because that's a perfect position for God to clearly demonstrate his power without any interference. And so Paul reminds them, my speech, verse 4, back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, my speech and my preaching, it was not with enticing or persuasive. Enticing sounds negative. The word just means persuasive or convincing. It was not with persuasive or convincing words of man's wisdom, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I didn't come with persuasive words. I didn't come with man's wisdom, human philosophical techniques. I didn't quote any poets when I got to Corinth. But the strongest contrast, that word but is the strongest contrast in the Greek. But I came in demonstration, conclusive proof or evidence. And what was it? Of the Spirit and of power. In this discouraged state, this Paul's preaching wasn't anything to videotape because of the, you know, crispness of his sermons. Yet it was something the Corinthians would never forget. For when he spoke about Jesus and how he died on the cross for our sins, God's Spirit was like dynamite in their hearts. He says it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The word power means dunamis. It's like dynamite. This was not a display of miracles like healing. This was a miracle of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment falling upon people's hearts. And they got saved. And Paul urges them to remember those days when they first met Jesus and they were overwhelmed by his love. He goes, you know what I was back then? I was just the weak, discouraged, and terrified guy who told you about him. It was Jesus you came to. It was Jesus you gave your lives to. And it's with Jesus Paul wanted them to stay. For he says, I did this so that your faith should not stand, should not exist, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, one only has to look at the theories of men about science, philosophy, religion, or politics to know that there's nothing solid to stand on there. They change with time and the whims of culture. But God's word can be depended upon. Jesus in his wisdom stands sure in every time, in every place, in every culture. And the Corinthians had left that for what? The wisdom of Paul? The wisdom of Apollos or Peter? I don't want any of that. Before we close, I want to read to you a quote from A.B. Simpson. He was a very godly pastor in the 1850s. He said, suppose that I were carrying on a business under financial difficulties and with insufficient capital. I go to my friend who is wealthy and I ask him to help me by advancing me $1,000. My friend listens to me and gives me his check for the amount. But after a year, I return to him and am compelled to tell him that I am still as much embarrassed as before and that I am under the painful necessity of asking him to help me again because I struggle on as before. Ashamed and embarrassed, I promise him that I will never ask for help again if he will but once more relieve me. My friend looks at me frankly in the face and says, I will not help you, for my help is useless. You will again fail as you have already done. But then he gives me a kind, encouraging look and adds this, but I will tell you what I will do. I will come into your business and I will put my brains, my experience, my credit, and my boundless capital into it. And I will carry it on myself for you. And all that you will have to do will be to give me the control and then share in the profits. He says, I would be a very foolish man if I declined this generous offer. And so I hand my business over to my friend, and I take him and all that he has instead of his help. This is just what Jesus does for us. Christianity isn't a charted path that he gives to us, but he's a guide to lead us all the way. It's not a volume of ethics, but it's a true and living friend. It's not even a new experience in our hearts, but a real and living and dwelling Christ who comes to be to us all that we cannot be and do for us all that we are unable to do. This is the gospel that God himself has come in the person of his dear son to be our all and all. Isn't that awesome? You know, I've gotten to know some of the greatest Bible teachers of our time period. But you know what has impressed me the most about them? Not their teaching ability, which I do think is amazing. Not their impact on their community, which I long for in my own life and ministry. But what impresses me the most is how much of Jesus I see in them. And that I crave. That I long for. David longed for it. And he wrote a song that he gave to his worship leaders. And he said, teach it, a maskil. It's a song of instruction. Teach it to my people. And it starts off by saying, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after thee, O God. That is what we need to learn. And so I ask you this morning, do you long for more of Jesus in your life? To be undone that he might be all in all, like A.B. Simpson said? Listen, he loves you so much, so, so very much. And he wants to be unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, all the things that you need. He wants to be all of that to you. Will you let him have everything? Let him have control. Say, Lord, I don't want your help. I want you to be my all in all. I give you control. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you love us like this and that you truly are a friend. Lord, you are the companion we need. Not just a how-to to get to the end, but Lord, the companion who guides us to the end. You are our captain, Lord, our commander, as we sang this morning. So, Lord, we do right now trust you with everything. Lord, we don't want you to just help us with something. We want you to do it, Lord, through us. And so we yield our lives to you. We present our bodies to you as a living sacrifice and say, Lord, here we are. Fill us with yourself. Consume us with you. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.